I've got something prepared, but I'm going to give you a chance. If you have a question, you're welcome to ask it. One at a time. Yes? 1 Samuel?
Yeah. I was just curious, do you think Saul, King Saul, had a mental illness?
Do I think King Saul had a mental illness? I think all of us have a mental illness. I think mental illness is so easy to define as so many different ways that we could all say we have mental illness. You could say sin itself is a mental illness. Why in the world do we do things like that? So in some sense, the question is, you know, obvious. Everybody's got some mental illness. I have a lot of mental illnesses that aren't perhaps categorized by psychiatrists or psychologists, but I have things in my mind that I wish I didn't have there. I wish I didn't think that way, and I wish I didn't have impulses that carry me the wrong direction and things make me do things that I repent of doing or that I would regret doing, and I think everybody has that problem. But King Saul is a very interesting study. He had many fantastic, that's a whole study in itself. I could spend a month on King Saul in Sunday school just talking about what it is about King Saul. And I'll tell you something else. There are several characters during the time of David that to me are just fantastic, amazing studies as far as character studies. King Saul is one. Joab is another one. I think he is a fantastic study to try to figure out what made him tick, because he did some things that were very wrong, but I think that David himself was much blessed or benefited by Joab's presence, by the fact that Joab helped him. And of course there's many, many others I think that are fantastic. Jonathan, Saul's son, is an amazing study. So man, you ought to get into 1 Samuel, read it, and see all those different characters. King Saul, I do believe, was a believer, and when he did wrong, he did not repent. He didn't truly repent, and there's a study just on repentance about King Saul, because King Saul did not truly repent. He showed some regret, but he did not truly repent. And what happened was, when you don't repent, it starts messing with your mind. You start making self-justifications. You start coming up with rationalizations. You wind up fighting God, and that's what he wound up doing. I'm not really sure about his eternal state. I don't know whether he truly was a believer in God or whether God rejected him. I don't really know how to determine that. I believe he did believe in the true God. And, you know, there's ways to argue it both ways. But he comes across as a very evil person toward the last of his life. But at the beginning of his life, he was not an evil person. He was very much strong and used by God. And those people from Jabesh Gilead, they loved him because he saved them. And they were faithful to him. Even after he died, they went and took God his body and kept it from being dishonored. So he had his good points, but you know, whether he had a mental, I guess you're thinking maybe, you know, something clicked in his head. By the way, let me tell you something. Something can click in your head.
She had
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Oh, sorry. I just was wondering if the evil spirit that God sent, do you think it was like a mental, because he seems to, like, from that point on, he was kind of.
Yes, God sent an evil spirit to bother him. Man, there's an awful lot to unpack there too. No, I don't believe it was mental illness in the sense that you got something wrong with your brain and you're not functioning correctly. I don't think that's what it was. I do believe there was a spiritual issue there. He had rejected God in some sense, and so God sent a spirit to bother him. And I'm thinking maybe God's got some spirits bothering you when you don't accept accept what God says. It's easy to get yourself messed up. I would say just be humble and brokenhearted when you sin and admit it and accept rebuke, and the pastor comes and says, look, you done wrong. Don't sit there and defend yourself. Think maybe you did do wrong. It's easy, and don't get yourself in Saul's shoes. But you know, that is a fantastic study. I think it needs to be considered. We need to deal with all the secondary characters. I have a series on secondary characters, and Saul is one of them, and Jonathan is another, and so is Joab, and I do intend to get to those, but it'll be a while, I guess, because I haven't done that in a little while. But yeah, that's a fantastic study on that. But I don't really want to get into it any deeper than that. There's too many things I would be leaving out. Yes, sir.
In Matthew chapter 17, starting verse 10, it says that his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and before all things. But I said unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him what he did. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So I heard a different things there. I was just kind of wondering what your take was on that.
That is a very good question, and it is a matter of some dispute. I personally think the scriptures are very clear on it. John the Baptist himself said he was not Elias. You read John chapter 1, and they come to him, they say, are you the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not. And they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. And so it's pretty hard to believe that John the Baptist could have been Elijah and not know it. Seems to me like he would have known. But he says he's not Elijah. And even Jesus in that passage in Matthew 17 makes it clear that he was not actually Elijah. Because he says Elijah shall first come. That's talking about the next coming. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah is going to come. And we find it prophesied in more than one place. And even in the book of Revelation, it talks about those two olive branches. And those two olive branches that are going to come, they have the same signs that Moses and Elijah had. And Jesus is seen on the Mount of Transfiguration in the glory of his coming. And Elijah and Moses appear with him. There's a lot of indications that Elijah and Moses are going to show up at the end of time, at the end of the world, and they're going to have their own ministry again. And so, no, I do not believe that John the Baptist was Elijah. But when Jesus says, if you can receive it, if you understand, if you have a little subtlety in your thinking, you can see that the requirement to believe on the Christ and the objection that they have is that Elijah had to come first. He says that's not a valid objection because John the Baptist took the role of Elijah in being the forerunner, in going forward in front, and he came in the same spirit as Elijah. He came dressed like Elijah dressed. They tell in the Old Testament how Elijah used to dress, and John the Baptist came with that same dress. So if somebody was truly wanting to know, if he's sincere wanting to know whether this is truly the Messiah, the Christ that was promised, and they had that objection that Elijah hasn't come yet, that objection vanishes when you see that John the Baptist would have been clearly a fulfillment of that. They could have said, well, what about John the Baptist? Isn't he Elijah? And that would have given them the confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus is taking away their pretext to say he's not really the Christ because Elijah hasn't come, because as far as they knew, that was Elijah. He came in the same spirit of Elijah, and he fulfilled what would have been required. So that's not a valid objection to reject Jesus as the Christ, because Elijah did fulfill that prophecy in that sense. But technically, no, he was not Elijah. He was his own prophet, and Elijah will come in the future. I don't know if that explained it. Yes, sir.
Yes, on 2 Samuel chapter 24, in his faith, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against this crusade, who numbered Israel in Judea. So David did this census, and then he was punished. Can you elaborate on that, please?
Well, I'm going to have to defer you to somebody who knows a little bit more about that. It's too cryptic. It does not give us enough information as far as I'm concerned. I've read it many times and I've tried to figure it out. I don't find anywhere where it says you can't number them. Now, I've heard messages preached on it that I thought were very useful, very valuable, and that is that there were selfish reasons for him to number the people, that he was doing it in order to lift himself up in pride, to number how big his army was, whatever, and that God was displeased because of that. But see, the scriptures, the text, not there, not in the Chronicles, that it mentions it, it's just not clear. It does not come off clear. What we do know is that David did something that he should not have done, and he recognized that he did something, and even Joab told him, you shouldn't be doing this. And Joab even was so upset at David for doing it that he refused to finish it. He didn't even finish the census because he was upset about it. I believe if you'll read all the different aspects of it, David did something he wasn't supposed to do, and God punished him. The punishment itself is pretty significant too, because he gives him a choice. How do you want to be punished? You want to, you know, be defeated by your enemies for 3 months, or you want to be, he gives him this choice, and David makes the choice to be completely under the hand of God when he's being punished. And he says, because God happens to be merciful and he won't finish it out, he won't give us the full punishment. And that actually turned out to be true. I think something that's even more interesting there is that when David is offering the sacrifice to atone for it, or to try to fix that problem, he goes and he wouldn't make the sacrifice on something that didn't cost him, so he buys a hill. He buys a hill, and it turns out that that hill is where they wound up building the temple a generation later. And that hill happened to be apparently the same hill that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on. And that's all very intricate and detailed. So whatever happened that made David number the people, and whatever was wrong with doing that, possibly in David's attitude because it would lift him up with pride, and I've heard messages on that were profitable, but it's not clear in the scripture. It does not make it clear what his sin was, or when it was commanded that him not do it. How did Joab know that it was wrong, and David knew it was wrong and did it anyway? And by the way, you could learn something about that. How many times do you sin when you know it's wrong but you did it anyway?
Right.
And I mean, there's just really no excuse for that, right? You knew it was wrong but you did it anyway, and then you come to God and say, God, I'm sorry, but wow, what a superficial attitude of repentance when you knew it was wrong. It's not, you weren't deceived. You didn't do it, you know, accidentally. You went and did it because you were headstrong. And too many times we're headstrong. And even David can be headstrong and do something that he shouldn't do. But that's a difficult one to give you more information about the actual sin. It's just too cryptic. Yes, sir.
I wasn't able to find it yet, but it didn't, in Leviticus, God tell Moses for them not to number the Levites? What could that be part of it?
You got that one, Brent? Where is that in Leviticus?
Where Moses has commanded not to number the Levites?
Yeah, was that?
Commanded not to number the Levites, and you think maybe that has something to do with that command?
Numbering the nation of Israel, because like, to be as the stars of heaven are unnumberable.
Okay.
I think it's a little bit.
Okay, there is something, apparently, I wasn't aware of it, but there's something in Leviticus about not numbering.
Numbers 149.
Read it for us.
It says, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sons of them among the children of Israel.
Okay, I don't really think that applies, because that's specifically about the tribe of Levi, but there might be something else. Yes, ma'am.
Wouldn't it have to do with what they give to the Levites, because everybody's responsible for supporting them, so that could have been part of it?
It's possible.
I guess like tax or whatever.
That's an interesting subject in itself about the Levites, but I don't think that that applies to David not numbering the people of Israel, because he wasn't numbering the Levites specifically, and I don't know. Personally, I don't think that that solves it. Go ahead, brother.
The verse I was thinking was in Chronicles 27:23, it said David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. That was my understanding. That I didn't want a number because his promise was that there would be like the stars of heaven. But again, you'd have to search.
Okay, but what would the sin there be from David numbering them? It says he didn't number them for a certain reason, but what would the sin be of him numbering the people and getting himself in trouble?
Limiting God.
Right. Well, you guys have illustrated perfectly what I'm telling you is that I don't think there's enough information there. And I don't think we can come to a serious conclusion here about it. It's not going to be, I don't know that it's terribly important. What we do know is that it was a sin. David admitted it was a sin. And he gives several ways, God gives him a choice of how to get the sin right through this punishment. And this punishment punished the people, not just David. It punished the people, which is, boy, there's a lot to be learned there in that. So I'm glad that the story's there. He didn't give us enough information to be real dogmatic about what it's about, but we do know it was a sin, and David admitted it, and God punished him for it. Yes, sister?
This hill that David had bought, is that going to be where the temple is built?
It's the same hill that we all know of where the temple is, the Temple Mount over there. I don't know if they're fighting over that hill at the moment, but that hill is where the temple was built. Solomon's temple was built. It's called the Mount Moriah, and it was near the city of Jebus. Jebus is a very old city. They think that Jebus was already a city even when Abraham went there with Isaac and in that Mount Moriah. That might not be true. There's a lot of speculation on that. But it is called Mount Moriah, and it's called many times. It's mentioned, and it's pretty clear. There's enough information in the Bible to tell us that that hill is where the first temple, Solomon's temple, was built. It's where the second temple was built. It's where Herod expanded it, put up big rocks and made the hill bigger, and made this huge plaza up on top of it, which is called the Temple Mount, Herod's temple. He called it the eighth wonder of the world. It was of the ancient world. It was a fantastic thing, and it's where Jesus was when he did the teaching on the end times. Because remember, they went to the temple, and the disciples were just amazed by the beauty of this marble temple, and they were pointing it out to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Don't be amazed by this building. Not one stone's going to be left upon another. It's all going to be destroyed." And Jesus was not impressed by the temple. And we know that the church is God's temple. We know that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And that's the emphasis of the church is not on any temple. And even Jesus said, "Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall they worship the Lord, but the true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth." So, in my mind, the temple is of very secondary importance, although to the Muslims and to the Jews, it seems to be extremely important, that spot. And that's why they're going to have a war over it. And I believe that they're going to rebuild the temple, and the Antichrist is going to do something despicable in the temple for some reason. That's what's found in the prophecies about the end times. So yes, that place is the place of the temple. That's that mountain that's over there. You can go see it today. Not today. Wait till the war's over. Okay, they can't quite hear it. I will try to remember that. Anybody else? 1 Peter 3:19 says that Jesus, when he was dead, went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's a very interesting thing. The Bible talks about hell as the place of the dead. We think of hell as the lake of fire, the place where fire and torment and all that stuff. But in the Old Testament, hell was the place of the dead, even the comforted dead, even the dead that died in faith. And Jesus called it Abraham's bosom. It's also called paradise. Jesus called it paradise when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The Bible says clearly in 1 Peter 3 that Jesus went down into the heart of the earth. And Jesus himself said he'll be in the heart of the earth. So there was a place of the dead departed in the heart of the earth, whatever that means. And this place was both for the believing dead and the unbelieving dead. And Jesus said that the unbelieving dead were tormented in that place, and that the believing and the unbelieving dead were separated by a great gulf. You read about that in Luke chapter 16. Now, all of the dead that died before the resurrection of Jesus, all of them went to this place, and they were separated into a place of torment and a place of comfort. The Abraham's bosom was the place of comfort, and hell proper was the place where your sins made you suffer. So, in any case, that's the place that was of the departed called hell. In Hebrew, Sheol, or however they say it. A lot of the new versions don't want to confuse you by saying hell, because the word hell is too expansive and it includes a bunch of things. But there's another place called Tartarus, and that's the place of the angels that fell, and they've got their own place there. It's a complicated thing. So when it says that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, talks about the ones before the flood. If in that passage you read it, it's talking about the people that had died before the flood, and Jesus went and preached to them. What he preached, why he preached, what he did with those who preached, whether they had a chance to repent, whether they had a chance to, I can't imagine somebody not repenting if you're already there, you know, and Jesus comes and preaches to you. But I'm not sure what the purpose of that was. We just know he did it. But what really is interesting is when he goes to that place during his time in the grave, he goes to that place, preaches to the spirits in prison, but then it says he led captivity captive. He takes all of those captives out of that place of the dead, all of the ones that were in Abraham's bosom, all the ones that died in faith. And those ones that had died in faith, Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, says he took them with him and carried them up into heaven. You read that in Ephesians chapter 4. Also in Zechariah talks about, I believe it's Zechariah, talks about the pit wherein there is no water, and he takes his captives from it. It's mentioned many times, and so what happens is that hell then is the gates are broken open, they don't prevail against them, and he takes it all up into heaven, and now the departed believers are in heaven as soon as they die, and they go with God. And we know that this is the case because paradise used to be down. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But about 25 years later, I guess, Paul the Apostle said he was carried up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, he said. But he was carried up into paradise. So now paradise is up, and he said he heard things that he could not utter. So one way or the other, what we know is that after the resurrection of Christ, paradise was moved from hell to heaven, and all of those that died in faith have been transported into heaven and are waiting for the joining of all the others that have died in or that will die in faith. I don't believe that that's speculation. I believe if you really pay attention and focus on what the Bible actually says about it, the doubts kind of disappear because all of it does line up. But you can get confused when you just like lump everything together, and a lot of times we do. We just say heaven and hell, but there are many different compartments. And there are even compartments in the hell. The Bible talks about the lowest hell. The Bible talks about the sides of the pit. The Bible talks about different places where people go. Hell is not a one-size-fits-all proposition. Hell is a place of precise punishment. And it's going to be exact. And even Jesus said, those of you that have devoured widows' houses with a pretense making long prayers, you're going to have more a graver or a more severe punishment. I forget the actual word it uses. Matthew 23:14. You can You won't find that in a new Bible, but it's in the old Bible. And it says there is more severe punishment for some than for others. So it's not a one size fits all in when it comes to punishment. And the same thing goes with heaven. It's not a one size fits all there either. Some people are going to be truly, amazingly blessed in heaven with many, many blessings. And others are going to just be glad they made it. Probably most of us just be glad we made it, right? Anybody else? Yes, sister.
Well, we're just talking about Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which left the rose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city in the spirit of the men. That's neat, right? Is that what we were just talking about? How the Old Testament saints were.
I don't believe that's exactly the same thing I'm talking about. That's the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll repeat the question. She's reading in Matthew 27 where it says that there was a great earthquake when Jesus died, and many of the saints came out of the graves. Now that didn't happen the moment of, I don't believe that happened the moment of the, of that earthquake. I believe that that happened when Jesus rose again from the dead. There was an earthquake then too. There might be a little bit of a chronology problem there. I don't believe any of them rose again from the dead the moment he died. But it does say that some people came out of the grave and people recognized them and saw them in the city. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to give you a clue on the resurrection. And let's see if I can... Okay, look at verse 20. It says, 1 Corinthians 15:20, talking about the resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The reason why I say that is because the resurrection is talked about as the harvest. And the harvest in the Old Testament is divided into three parts. You had the first fruits. You know that that happens during Pentecost. That's the first fruits where they bring the very first part of the harvest. They come and they offer it to God. That's called the offering of the first fruits. And it's a small amount, but they give it to God. Then you have what they call the ingathering. And that's at the end. That's what's the harvest proper. That's toward the end of the year when all of the different fruits are harvested. And they go through the fields and they just clean them out. And then you have what's called the gleanings. And the gleanings is after the big harvest, then people would go back through these fields and pick what's ever left over. That's the gleanings. And the fact that the harvest was divided into three makes it clear to us about the resurrection, because the resurrection happens in three points. The first point is the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So when Christ rose again from the dead, he comes out as the first fruits. And when he comes out as the first fruits, thank you. He's a nice guy, isn't he? When he comes out as the first fruits, he takes some people with him. Now, I don't believe that's talking about when he goes into hell and takes paradise captive and takes it up to heaven. Those spirits are not resurrected. That's not resurrection. That's just the place of the dead waiting for the resurrection. But the people that came out of the graves, those are the first fruits. Christ rose again with some people of Old Testament saints, and they appeared to many during that time of his resurrection, and they call that the first fruits. Then they're going to have the ingathering. And the ingathering is what we might consider the rapture. That moment when Jesus comes and raises all the dead in Christ, all of them raised up. And the reason why we say that is because we think that that happens before the end. The rapture happens before the very end, whether it happens at the beginning of a tribulation period or the middle of a tribulation period, whatever. We just know it happens before the end, because some people get saved after the rapture. And those people are raised again at the end in Revelation chapter 20. That's called the gleanings. And so you have the resurrection divided into three, just like the harvest was divided into three. So that first fruits is not talking about the leading captivity captive, where Jesus preaches to spirits. Remember, there's a difference between the spirit and the body. And what we're talking about here is the bodily resurrection. Remember, all religions, almost all religions, talk about an afterlife. And nearly all religions talk about life after death, or talk about a judgment for your life on earth. All religions have some aspect of that. But only Christianity, and I guess Orthodox Jewry, only Christianity has the belief in the physical resurrection of the body.
Right.
It's a special biblical belief that your body is going to come out of the grave and be transformed into a spiritual body, still a body, but in some way immortal, not able to die. You'll be like the angel, so you'll have a body. And I don't know how that works, but I can't wait.
Amen.
I'm looking forward to that. Anybody else?
Nobody else. I'll go again if nobody else. Anybody.
Go ahead.
So, I know you're into science. You like the science side of it. So, dinosaurs. I've heard Dr. Dino explain it, where reptiles never stopped growing until they died, and then back in the 900 years, there was ice around the earth, and it kind of kept the oxygen rich, right? Just curious what your take is.
No, I don't believe that at all. I don't believe the what they call the dome theory, that it was keeping the oxygen rich. No, I don't believe that. But I do believe that the big dinosaurs that you find buried in the rocks are animals that died in the flood. In fact, I think that's one of the strongest arguments for what they call young earth creationism, and that is that the flood is evidence of the dinosaurs, the fossils, are evidence of a universal flood. We find cadavers buried in rock everywhere on earth, all over the place.
Yeah.
And where does that come from? No scientist has an answer for that. No scientist can tell you how fossils, they know it's because they were buried in a flood, but we don't find anywhere on earth today where animals are being fossilized. Not like they are in the flood deposits. There's no place there. Like, you go to the Mississippi Delta, it floods there every so often. You know, every 10, 15 years, you'll have a huge flood. Carries all kinds of sediment down. It overflows its banks. It comes down and fills up that delta out there and makes Louisiana just a little bit bigger every year. It's interesting to me that you can go there, you don't find any fossils. I mean, you don't find whale fossils, you don't find tiger fossils, you don't find any kind of, you don't find cows or anything buried in that sediment that will turn into fossils. I went over there to the Petrified Forest. I don't know if you've seen the Petrified Forest. It's over there in Arizona. It's a fantastic thing. You go over there and look and you see these huge trees, 100 feet long, laying all over each other like toothpicks, been buried in sediment. And the answer, they have their little plaques there and they tell you how this happened. This was a valley of a meandering river, and ever so often it would flood and knock the tree over. But you go to any valley with a meandering river and try to find fossils, and you won't find them. You won't find fossils because they're not happening. It requires a flood, and not only a flood, but it has to be buried deep below the oxygen level. Because if there's oxygen, bacteria live and destroy everything. Even the bone, it'll go away if you have oxygen. So whatever the depth had to be, deep enough so oxygen couldn't destroy the evidence until it became rock, until it became, converted from organic material to minerals that filled the spot. And that's how, I'm sorry I didn't hear that, but that's how fossils happen. Now, when it comes to the dinosaurs, why are they so big? It's true that before the flood, things lived longer. According to the Bible, we see it, the people would live close to 1,000 years, and so they were much more healthy than we are today, and they would live longer, and reptiles do not stop growing. So you have an alligator and it stays alive, it just keeps growing. It's not like mammals, they get to a certain size and they stop growing. That's not what happens with reptiles. And so these reptiles got huge. They got huge because they just kept growing. And when the flood came and buried them all, you got all these huge animals buried in the rocks. And that is evidence for a global flood. There's a lot of evidences for a global flood. Take the Grand Canyon. They talk about the Grand Canyon, you know, that river cut that little hole. I guarantee that river did not cut that hole. Not that it couldn't have, you know, if you had enough years or whatever, but you've got, the Grand Canyon is not just one gorge. The Grand Canyon is a huge flood runoff because it's got gorges on all sides and there's no river in those side gorges. And these are deep gorges. These are huge gorges on the side, and there's, that is what they call a dam breakage. When a dam breaks, all the flood water comes from all different directions and erodes out and creates these canyons. And then, of course, the river that comes later follows the path of least resistance and goes down that. And so people today have the imagination that that river must have cut it and it took 90 million years or whatever. And I don't believe they're seeing things from the proper perspective. When you look at that as a table of water that was probably the size of half of the continent, still left over, and when that dam broke, all that water rushed through that Grand Canyon and opened it up and turned it into a dam breakage event. And that's what caused things like the Grand Canyon or the Copper Canyon in Mexico. Many canyons are like that. They were not created by a river. So there are many evidences of a flood, if that's what you're asking about. There are many evidences of a flood, as far as I'm concerned, it's as obvious as the nose on your face. It's right there in front of you if you know how to look for it and you're willing to see what you see. There are many others. I could go into it. I don't have a lot of time, but there are many other evidences. I don't know if you've noticed that this sedimentary rock that was laid down flat because the sediments fall out of the water and they lay down flat. But if you'll see it, you can find it all over the world where those layers are lifted up sideways like this, or they're bent, or they're crumpled, and they're not crumpled after they were hardened. They were crumpled and bent while they were still soft. I don't know if you see that. That is evidence of a fast formation in a global flood where the land is being shrunk and twisted and pushed together. This is all evidence of a global flood. When a scientist tells you there's no evidence for a global flood, he's lying.
Right.
There is plenty of evidence for a global flood. Yes, sister. Well, it would apply if somebody could do it. I would love it. I would love to speak in tongues. And I had to learn the languages that I know, and it was not easy. Nobody is doing it that I've ever seen. I have experienced, I've seen it supposedly happening, and every time I've been able to confront or to determine it, it's been false. And I don't mean that it's like a little bit off. I mean, it's been a fakery. It's been a falsehood. I've caught them doing it, and I've pointed it out to them, and they've had to come and admit that they were lying, and they still won't change their beliefs on it. I have never seen it happen. I'm talking about speaking in tongues. I've never seen it actually happen. I've seen people say gibberish. Hold on a second. Let me finish this thought. I've seen people speaking gibberish. But I have never seen it where you could determine whether or not that gibberish was an actual language. I know that sometimes it's just gibberish. It's not an actual language. I had one guy in my prayer meeting start praying in tongues, and I just stopped him. I said, stop that. And so he did. But I know what he was saying. He was saying, hebeda, 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 hebeda. That's all he was saying. And I happen to know hebeda, 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 hebeda is not a language. All right? That's not a language. And so I told him to stop it. He told me he thought it was Hebrew. And I said, no, it's not Hebrew. Anyway, in my mind, if you can never find one instance that is confirmable, because in the Bible, when you find them speaking in tongues, it was confirmable. People said, we hear them speaking in our language. That's in Acts chapter 2. We hear them speaking, so it was confirmable. When you find it in churches today, it's never confirmable. You never find it where it's confirmable. And then you'll have somebody who has the gift of interpretation and stand up and gives you an interpretation. That's also not confirmable. What kind of a sign is it when it's not confirmable and people have to be skeptical about the sincerity of Christians that are supposedly doing it. And that goes along with the faith healer movement, where they have proven that it's false.
Right.
These people are not healing people. It's false. Deb and I saw a show yesterday about this magician that went around exposing these faith healers, because he knew all the tricks. And he actually exposed them. He showed that they had little earpieces and they were getting this information. It's a trickery. It's a bunch of trickery, and you can't trust it. You don't have to trust Benny Hinn. You don't have to trust all of these preachers that supposedly can heal people. I'm telling you, there's a lot of falseness in it, and you can prove the falseness. And the fact that there are some things you can't prove false doesn't take away from the fact that so much of it is false that you ought to be skeptical, extremely skeptical about any claim of speaking in tongues. The moment it happens, I will admit it. If somebody speaks in tongues in a way that I can confirm, somebody who here has never spoken Spanish and starts speaking fluent Spanish, I will admit it. I'll say, okay, God gave us that gift. It's a gift of tongues. But I've never seen that happen. And they never do speak in a language that you can confirm. Yes, sister. If it's the gift that's mentioned in the Bible, they spoke a language they didn't learn. They were preaching and they spoke a language they did not learn, and the people who spoke that language heard it and understood it. That's the gift that you find in the Bible. Now, it got abused even in the first days, but that was one of the signs of an apostle. The Bible says, these signs shall follow them that believe. And then it talks about speaking in tongues and handling snakes and stuff like that. And so nowadays they want to prove that they've got the, but they're not doing the same things that they did back in those days. And I know some of you might have an anecdotal thing, say, well, I saw someone speaking in tongues. I'm telling you, I've seen ladies cut in half by magicians. And I just don't believe they're really cutting a lady in half. So, you just can't believe everything you see, and especially with these, when it's always in controlled conditions like magicians do, and that's the way these faith healers do it. They come up and they do everything in closed conditions. And the fact that so many of these, churches think of speaking in tongues as a special gift of the Spirit, and they see everybody else speaking in tongues and doing like that, that they themselves are motivated to try it. And then they have to say that they did it. And nobody can admit that we're all faking it.
Right.
It's easy to have that happen, and I just don't believe it. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible. I think God still has that power, and I do believe that it happened in the Bible. But I do believe that when the apostles died off, those tongues ceased. I'm what they call a cessationist. I don't believe it's still happening, at least not as a sign. Now, if it were to happen one time and it could be confirmed, I don't have a problem with that. That's fine. If somebody actually has that gift, shoot, yeah, use it. That's great. And I would say that the Bible doesn't say anything against it. If you can speak in another language, I say use it. You're called as a missionary. Go to that language. Preach to them. I think it was a sign. I don't think it was even made as a practical solution to anything. I don't believe that people got that gift forever so that they could just go and then be missionaries to that people. I don't see it that happening, and it does not happen that way today. I don't believe that the gifts, these modern, what they call Pentecostal gifts, I don't believe that they have proven themselves at all.
Amen.
I think they are very dependent on people being gullible.
Right.
And believe me, there's a sucker born every minute.
Amen.
There's a lot of gullible people, even in church.
Yeah.
Maybe even more so in church.
Yeah.
Sister, you had something you wanted to say about that?
I used to be in a charismatic movement. And, I even joined a non-denominational charismatic movement. So I went with it to speaking in tongues, and I did speak in tongues.
You did?
I did. And I have to tell you, it's real. It's just not from God. And if you're really, truly, searching and want for truth, God will give you truth. And that's how it happened to me. I realized I started to realize in our services that the prolific tongue speakers, and there's always people that are prolific tongue speakers, and it's just gibberish. It's all it is, babbling.
Well, see, gibberish to me means it's not real.
Sister,
let me interrupt you here. Gibberish means it's not real. If it's just gibberish. Okay, listen to me. If it's just gibberish, it's not real. But you had said something that you spoke in tongues and it was real. No, if it's just gibberish, it's not real. And I can tell you this. We don't have any time to keep going on this, and that's a whole subject in itself, and I'm sure we'll touch on it again. We've done it before. But just to bring this to a close, just to point out to you, I have never seen anything in a Pentecostal church that I considered impressive. It's just not impressive. It's using classic techniques of trickery. And it's all the time. Now, maybe you've gone, maybe you've felt an electric shock, maybe you've, I don't know about that. I don't know how all that works. I just know that it's not, I don't even think it's devilish. I don't even think it's unclean spirits doing it. I don't think it's anything like that. I think it is being caught up in a crowd, in a moment, in emotion. That can happen. And I think it's a lot of fakery because people want to appear to be more spiritual than they are. Amen. That happens even in our church, Amen. People. So let's just admit human nature. We're not going to keep going.
And somebody will get up and interpret it. And it's the same one. They're
saying the same things. Repeating the same phrases. And it's true. Listen, it's all, everything I've seen is fakery. Everything. If it has happened, in some case, I can't prove every single case is a trick. I can't prove that, but I've proven enough times and I've never seen it where it was confirmed so that my suspicion is that it's all fake, but I can't prove every case. With that, we're going to have to close it out. Man, I had a great message and you guys just asked a lot of questions. Stephen was sick and that's the reason why I took it this morning. You're dismissed until, I guess Brent's going to be preaching, right?